Exodus chapter 1, we'll read the whole chapter. Let's listen then to God's word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful, and increased greatly, and they multiplied, and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." We're reading God's word tonight. So we begin our study of Exodus, and we begin exactly where we left off. You really see here that this is a continuation of the Exodus story. Definitely a new chapter of the book. New chapter of the Pentateuch, the first five books. You can almost think of that as one book of five chapters. In many ways, you can think of the whole Bible as one book of 66 chapters. But we're beginning a new chapter, but it's definitely picking up right where we left off. We left off looking at the sons of Jacob, and right immediately we pick up with them. In fact, even linguistically, this first verse really more literally reads, "And these were the names of the sons of Israel." And, in other words, it's right in the middle of the story, picking right up where we left off. And so there's not a lot really new, but yet there's some newness here. And so we're going to take this week through chapter 1 to kind of introduce Exodus. What are some of the differences? Some of the things that we're going to be looking at and keying in on that might be a little different than what we saw in Genesis, a little new. So introducing Exodus, and so we'll introduce the main character, we'll introduce the main adversary, and we'll introduce some of the main application for the book of Exodus. First thing we're going to talk about is introducing the main character. Who's the main character in this story? It's the covenant nation. And here we see in chapter 1 the transition taking place from God's covenant dealings with individuals and a family to his dealings with a nation. You see it in these first three verses. Starts off, "These are the names of the sons of Israel." It goes through carefully the list of the individual 12 sons of Jacob. But by the end, we're dealing no longer with the sons of Israel. You get verse 7 quickly, we're talking about the people of Israel. Transition. We saw in Genesis, God bringing his covenant promises from person to person, dealing with a family. Now it quickly becomes a nation. From the sons of Israel to the people of Israel. The covenant family has become now a covenant nation. In many ways, you see this, it really is a fulfillment of some of the promises we saw to the patriarchs. Remember, one of the promises to Abraham was that from his descendants would come a great nation. Well, here it is. Partial fulfillment of that promise, you have a great nation. And so we see the continuation. In many ways, what Exodus is going to explore is some of the other promises to Abraham. The promise of the land. Israel is going to be moving towards that promised land. The promise that God will be their God. Well, a lot of the dealings of Exodus is, what does it look like to have this God as our God? What is it like to know his deliverance? That's chapters 1 to 15. What is it like to live as holy people following his ways? That's 16 to roughly 24. Looking at the law given at Sinai. What's it look like to worship this God? Chapters 25 to 40, talking about the tabernacle. And so in many ways, Exodus is exploring that, God's deliverance, and what does it look like to live as God's people. And actually, you get a little example here. One other thing I want to point out before we get to the example is not merely are we encouraged to look back as Exodus starts, look back to the promises of Abraham. We're encouraged to look back even further than that. Look at verse 7. Let me read verse 7 again. See if any of this language sounds familiar. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. That language sound at all familiar to your ears? Language sound familiar? Sound like Genesis 1 language at all? Remember God's word coming to his new creation, male and female in the image of God, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, literally fill the land and subdue it. And here it is, some of that same language. But Israel, people of Israel, were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied, grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. So we're meant not just to think, connect this back to Abraham, connect this all the way back to God's original creation of Adam and Eve. And here, something with this new nation of Israel, we're meant to think in some terms of a new humanity being created. What Adam and Eve were meant to be, now here's this new humanity being formed, and we'll begin to wonder: is this the new humanity? And we'll see both in the glories of their deliverance and also in their failures how this pushes the story of redemption ahead. We'll come back to that in a minute. But a lot of it exploring: what does it mean to be God's people? A lot of Exodus is going to be about it. What does it mean to live as God's people? God's covenant nation. And here we're given an example of that. That's gonna reflect throughout a good bit of what God's going to say. Here's what it's like to be my people. And the example here is these midwives, these two women who are named. It's very significant that they're named. There's really no one else besides the sons of Jacob is named in this chapter. Not even the king of Egypt, not even Pharaoh is given a name. Here are these two midwives who were named. Probably they were not the only midwives. It was a huge nation. So probably they're either two representatives among a group of midwives, or maybe they're the chief midwives who supervised all the others. But they're good examples of what it means to be God's people. Because here they are, when opposed, when faced with a command to do great evil, to kill these babies, how do they respond? Well, they fear God more than men. fear God more than other gods, as we'll talk about in a minute. So they fear God. They fulfill the law as they love God with all their hearts and love others as themselves. And what's the result of them fearing God, walking in His ways? They're blessed. They receive families of their own, we're told. And that really is going to be part of what Exodus is, a good summary of Exodus's picture of, here's what it's like to be God's people. You fear me above everyone else. You walk in my ways and you find blessing. And here we get a good example of that in the midwives. So introducing the main character, this covenant nation. We also get an introduction here to the main antagonist, the main adversary, at least for the first half, the first part, chapters 1 to 15. And that's Pharaoh. Of course, this Pharaoh here is not the same Pharaoh that Moses will run into some 80 years later. Not the same Pharaoh, but neither Pharaoh is named. And so we're the sort of the generic title, I think, is meant to kind of connect them. They kind of meld together as one sort of faceless but unified heart and mind. They both are portrayed the same way. Both the Pharaoh as a figure, as a character, as an antagonist, you get from the very beginning the opposition with the scripture we're given is this is one who rose up who didn't know Joseph. Genesis, Pharaoh was one favorable to Joseph and his family. Now, a clear difference, and from the very beginning, he's afraid. He's afraid that this people, who's getting more and more numerous, would rise up against him, and so he hatches this plan to get rid of Israel. It's a three-part plan, you saw. First, tries to use forced labor and slavery to grind them into the ground. Now, that doesn't work. Then this plan with the midwives. Finally, the throw the babies in the Nile plan. And we see that nothing works, and Pharaoh ends up looking like a fool. And again, that's a good introduction to what the next 14 chapters are going to show us about Pharaoh. That nothing he does works, and he ends up looking like a fool. And it's interesting to see, even in the details, how that looks out, how that works out here. He causes them to work, and what happens? They're growing more numerous. He gives these midwives a job to do, an order. Figures, of course, they're going to obey, but these midwives fear God. They tell him this crazy story. Apparently, he believes it. And they're rewarded. What are they rewarded with? They're rewarded with family. They're rewarded with kids. Exactly what he was hoping to get rid of, he ends up getting. More Hebrews. And then his final plan, babies in the Nile, which is somewhat ironic, because in the Egyptian mindset, the Nile is the source of life. And so he's making that source of life a place of death. And what ends up happening? What role does the Nile play? Well, it's out of the Nile that comes the great deliverer who's going to do exactly what Pharaoh didn't want, which is cause the Hebrew people to be delivered and raised up. And so you see his plans. Nothing works. I like the way Phil Reichen puts it here, that Pharaoh in Exodus is portrayed as being a couple bricks short of a pyramid. That really is it. He ends up looking like a fool, but more than a commentary on his own mental condition, it's really a commentary on this battle that's being set up. Because Pharaoh is more than an individual in Exodus. Pharaoh represents, on one hand, the Egyptian people, the nation, but even on another and perhaps more significant sense, Pharaoh represents the gods of the Egyptians. In the Egyptian mindset, Pharaoh is a god. He's the son of the sun god Ra. He's the descendant, the direct offspring of the sun god Ra, kind of the incarnation of his son. And so Pharaoh is very much connected with this, with the Egyptian deities. And so what you have here in setting up this battle between Israel and Pharaoh is not a political struggle, but it's a religious struggle. It's the true God against these false gods. And the question is, who will win? And you see very clearly the theme coming again and again. It's not even a contest. It's not even a contest. But what we have here is the same battle, the same story that's been going all the way from the garden. A contest between God and his people and those who oppose God. It's as it were, the line of the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, all the way back from the garden, as battle lines being drawn. And here, the opposition is focused on the seed of the serpent. It takes its form in Pharaoh. And you see that that picture, that battle throughout Scripture. The opposition, the constant opposition to God's people. Throughout Revelation, there's always an opposition to the to God's people. This line of the serpent lining up against the seed of the woman. You think of it even all the way up to the very end. We read in Revelation, what's the picture of Satan using all kinds of means, including civil governments like he does here, to try to oppose God's people. But again and again, it never works. Again and again, God always wins in the end. And that really is the story of Exodus. In that sense, it's a timeless story. The constant nature of the battle, the futility of opposition against God and his people, and yet God's people, though they might suffer, are always in the end delivered and God wins. That's been the story and always will be the story. Which gets us to talk a little bit about introducing application. How do we think about applying this, the story of Exodus, to our lives? Well, before we talk about us, we need to talk about where Exodus goes before it gets to us. Before Exodus gets to us, it goes to Christ. And again, we'll see that. We'll start to see that next week about how Christ is pictured through Moses, Christ being the greater Moses, the great deliverer who leads shepherds, delivers God's people. But in the midst of this, we'll not only see Christ as the greater Moses, but Christ also as true Israel. Christ as true Israel. You might remember when we were studying Luke and the baptism of Jesus and the genealogy of Jesus. That was one of the points we made, that throughout the Gospels, there's this picture of Jesus as true Israel. That he's the embodiment and the fulfillment of what Israel was supposed to be but wasn't. And we'll see that in Exodus as well. In fact, we even get hints of it here because some of the same scene, some of the same events that happened to God's people Israel are replayed in Jesus' life. Think of Jesus' own birth. But he, as a male-born Israelite, was hunted down and many babies died. As a political government tried to crush one of the sons of the Israelites, one of the people of God, you see that already we'll get these hints of Christ as true Israel. But with Christ as true Israel, that's how we start to come into the story, because we are in Christ, and in Christ this becomes our story. We become the people of God in Christ. And so we fit right into this story. We see that these same things happen to us even today, even this side of the cross. We too see that God has us in situations where the enemy will be pressing us. The Exodus story is our story. And I don't think it's a coincidence or wrong that Christians throughout the ages have gone back to the Exodus and used it and embodied it. I think African-American Christians were right in the days of slavery and segregation to latch onto this story as their story. I think there's something right about that. I think there's right about believers in Muslim lands today and in communist lands today to go back and latch onto the Exodus story as in part their story, because it is the same story. The same seed of the serpent, using even human governments and human institutions to battle the seed of the woman, to battle God's people. It's playing out today. Might not be as dramatic in our lives as the oppression that's seen here. Might look a little smaller and less dramatic, but still, there's going to be opposition. We'll see that. But the hope is the same. Because we have Christ, And because our confidence is in the fact that he's been faithful for us, he's been the faithful Israelite for us, then all of a sudden we have this great hope that God will not only deliver us, but he will preserve us even through the days of hardship. We won't find the full deliverance here. We're waiting for that full deliverance. But in the meantime, he will not only protect us, but he will prosper us. And we can see and expect that the church will be like Israel here, even under this oppression, no matter what the world does. And though there will be great suffering, the church will continue to prosper. The church will continue to grow. And that even through the greatest persecutions, even in our lives, in our families' lives, we can see that we will grow spiritually, the church will grow spiritually. So introducing Exodus, a new main character, a new antagonist coming up, a new application, although in some ways this has all been stuff we've seen before. But it'll give us hope, it'll give us something to focus on, and hopefully something to learn about together. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word, how it challenges us and teaches us, and we pray, Lord, that you would use this study in the book of Exodus to teach us and, Lord, give us new insight into your saving work in Jesus. Lord, be our teacher. Help us. Give us hope even tonight as we seek to serve you in a world that is no friendlier to you today than it was centuries and millennia ago in the days of Pharaoh. We pray for your grace and the courage that comes through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to our final hymn. It is 675.